If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. In our evening sermon series through the book of Numbers, we come this evening to chapter 30. And I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important that we pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Numbers, the 30th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if, on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them, because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity." These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. Grass withers, the flower falls, the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us as we attend to your word. We pray that you would cast its imprint upon our hearts, that you would make us joyful in following in the path that it sets before us. Help us to understand it. Help us to see the gospel here. And guide us in that path which is pleasing to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, very simply, this evening we are discussing vows. You may have gotten that sense from the passage which we just read. We're discussing something of the importance of vows, of the nature of vows, how we take them, what is our duty after we have taken them. These are among the things that we aim to cover tonight as we look at this chapter in Numbers, which deals with the vows that we make. It is, however, an interesting chapter in a number of respects, in that it focuses in somewhat specifically, in a concentrated fashion, on women who take certain vows which may be confirmed, established, or rescinded. So there is a curious specific focus that we will see here tonight, but that specific focus only really makes sense if we understand the broader nature of what these vows are and their significance. That vows are a very serious matter, that they even require such additional and specific instruction to some nuanced circumstances here in its own way attest to the very important nature of all vows. And as we begin our consideration of vows, because I realize when we get into this chapter and start dissecting the various situations, we're going to get deep into a few things there, but I want to establish one thing in our minds first to get this one basic idea installed before we proceed into the deeper parts here. Vows are a kind of offering of ourselves unto the Lord. Vows are a kind of offering of ourselves and our lives unto the Lord. There's a slightly longer description of vows that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, where we read this, and I encourage you to listen to sort of the functions and the duties that it attaches here. But here are some instructions from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. It says that vows are to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. You may have heard this language that we just read, that in the vows we take, we are more strictly binding ourselves. We are binding, committing ourselves to certain duties or activities or to refrain from certain things. But at heart, in our vows, we are specially binding ourselves to the Lord. Even in the vows which pertain to our relationships with other people, like in our marriage vows, we must realize that while we are making promises that affect each other, the first order of things in our vows is that we are committing ourselves to the Lord. Again, as the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly observes, vows are not to be made to any creature but to God alone. Vows are first and foremost about promising yourself in particular ways and your life to the Lord God. So I thought it might be helpful to have that little bit of context, that little introduction in our minds to these vows before we get into some of the nitty-gritty of our chapter. That we might not lose sight of the bigger picture, to which we'll soon return, that our vows are a form of us offering ourselves and our lives to the Lord. So if you look back at chapters 28 and 29 of the book of Numbers, chapters 28 and 29, which lead up to our chapter, are about all of these other offerings that we bring to the Lord. And I want to encourage us as we go into chapter 30 to see this as another form of an offering to the Lord, namely offering ourselves, the binding of ourselves to the Lord. So with that bigger picture in mind, let's dig into the what and the why of these instructions we find in chapter 30. So what are the rules here in chapter 30? And importantly, what's the logic behind them? Well, we may observe to begin with that there are basically four groups of individuals in view. Men who make vows, girls still living with their families who are at home and make vows, married women who make vows, and then adult women who are not married, either by reason of death of their spouse or by reason of divorce. So men who make vows, young ladies who are still living with their families who make vows, married women who make vows, and then adult women who are not married, either by divorce or death. As you look at the chapter, you can find these four categories. You can see them if you look and are interested. In verse 2, it addresses men who make vows. Verses 3 through 5 address girls living at home who take vows. Verses 6 through 8 and verses 10 through 15 address wives who take vows. And verse 9, and it's sort of parenthetical in our pew Bibles, addresses unmarried adult women who make vows. And the regulations here concern, interestingly, which vows are binding and which vows may at times be rescinded. Because as a biblical rule, the vows are binding, right? And so interestingly, chapter 30 allows for some times when certain vows may be rescinded. And this is the basic logic of our chapter behind if and when a vow can be rescinded. If a vow is foolishly taken, and it mentions in a few of these verses the foolish thoughts, and if the vow taker lives in a home under the covenant headship of another, and if that covenant head, a father or husband, learns of the foolish vow fairly quickly, then that covenant head has the right to basically undo the vow which has been taken. But he must act fairly soon, or else that vow will remain in effect. And so if that's kind of confusing to think through, if you're familiar maybe with the notion of a marriage annulment, it's some point of contact here that has some similarities with what we're talking about here, depending on the version you may be familiar with. It's essentially finding the vow so wrong-headed that it's so ill-informed or even illegal, fraudulent, in some cases, so as to deserve the judgment that the vow has never really actually taken effect. It's never really been sealed in the first place and therefore can be rescinded. And sometimes in those marriage annulment laws, there's a time period within which that annulment must take place, after which annulment is no longer an option. Maybe those parallels are helpful to you, maybe not. So the time period in which this rescinding in chapter 30, that time period is important, but it's also very important, this covenant headship principle. It is why that for two of the groups who are listed here, namely adult men and adult unmarried women, there's no provision for rescinding even the most foolish of vows. It's just sort of blanket. If the vow is made, they're stuck to it. That's the deal. Such a person, in a sense, if you'll allow the language, has no intermediary who can go between the vow taker and the Lord, in which case, if they don't have that, then they're committed to what they have vowed. But then you have these other provisions for married women, for underage girls, presumably for young boys as well, although they're not explicitly specified here. In those cases of living under the headship of another in the home, there's a provision to have the vow rescinded, no damage done. There's just one final caveat worth mentioning here, and it's the last provision that we find if you look in verses 14 and 15. In that instance, the instance of verses 14 and 15, if the husband hears the vow and says nothing, the vow is established. That's a principle throughout this chapter. If nothing is said, nothing is immediately rescinded, the vow is established. In a sense, as we say, silence is consent. But if at a later time he changes his mind and wants to void the vow, then at that point, if he tries to void it, the guilt is on him. It's not on the wife who he's tried to void it for. For he has effectively, through his silence, confirmed the vow before then later actively opposing it, which doesn't seem much better than breaking his own vow that he vowed to the Lord. So at least to me, a lot of this seems fairly straightforward. But what may be less obvious to us is why we have these rather specific rules here in chapter 30. Let's not forget, Israel is poised to enter the promised land. I mean, this is should be, rightly so, an exciting time in their journey. Here they are right near the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so this is a really interesting time to be receiving instructions like these. So why here? Why now, chapter 30? Some suggest that the preceding instructions in chapters 28 and 29, make chapter 30 a rather natural follow. Because chapters 28 and 29 are about all these sacrifices, and a lot of times vows would accompany sacrifices, and so this seems like an appropriate time to have the attending vows which are mentioned. I would humbly suggest, though, that it's not just that vows are sometimes accompanied by sacrifices or that sacrifices sometimes accompany the vows. I would suggest, as I did earlier in the sermon, that the vows themselves are a sort of sacrifice to the Lord. So just think through, and I don't know if you've taken many vows. Probably the younger you are in this room, the fewer, if any, vows that you've taken. But think through vows that you've taken. Those of you who have made public profession in this church or another church and have stood and taken membership vows, can you remember what those vows are about? They're massive. They cover your life, really. You're committing in those vows to serve the Lord with your whole life, and you're committing in those vows to faithfully serve His church. Those vows are inherently self-sacrificial. It is an offering of yourself to the Lord to give more than you may receive from the church. You are to give yourself to the Lord. Every time I teach a communicants class to younger people, I always try to really emphasize, you understand that at a younger age you're thinking about committing the rest of your journey in service to the Lord. This is a big deal that you're embarking upon. You're giving your life to the Lord in this, and it's a wonderful thing, but we need to consider that. There's nothing short of that that we're doing when we vow, even those types of membership vows, to give ourselves to the Lord and His church. And have you been to a wedding recently and listened to the vows which we hear there? We talk about in plenty or in want, in sickness or in health. Have you seen spouses serving each other in terminal illness? It's a lot of self-sacrifice that we're vowing ourselves to. In these marriage vows, you are making, remember, promises to God about your interaction with this spouse, no matter how much or how little they may deserve it. Self-sacrifice in marriage, not self-fulfillment. I give of myself for the sake of the Lord is what we're promising here. Those of you who have had the privilege or the weight of taking baptism vows when your covenant children are baptized, those are vows of self-sacrifice. There are major things that parents are promising to do as stewards of these young ones when they make those promises to God. What you will give of yourself to this child, selfless unto the child, and ultimately unto the Lord. And for those who take ordination vows, like for the offices of deacon or elder or minister, these are very fundamentally vows about serving others, not seeking to be served yourself. Now, what's ironic is that many of us who have taken such vows are entering into those arrangements for at least partially self-fulfilling reasons, reasons of what we want. We get married, understandably so, for many self-satisfying reasons. We join a church because we think the church may advance our spiritual interests. You should at least think that about any church you join. We often have babies because of the joy that it is for us to have these little ones. And some ordained to church office may sadly seek the office for their own advancement or reputation. But dear Christian, these vows are to be fundamentally about you offering yourself to the Lord, that in these callings of your life, you are saying to the Lord, here I am. I want to serve you, and I want to self-sacrificially give of myself. And this is where, when we talk about vows, I love to talk about the Christian life as nearly reducible to the vows that we take. I might not want to defend that assertion to the death, but there is a sense in which the Christian life can almost be simplified to fulfilling the vows, the promises that we have made to the Lord. Because these are our callings. The vows that we take attend to the most important callings in our life. If you as a believer were fulfilling to some considerable degree the vows that you have taken, even if they are just your public profession vows, just your public profession vows. Listen the next time we go through these. If you were to some noticeable extent fulfilling even those membership vows that you made to the Lord, dare we say you'd be doing a pretty good job living the Christian life? Do you remember vows that you've taken? When you hear others stand up here and take vows, do you listen and say, I promised that to the Lord. I once was there. I made those promises. Do you review those vows from time to time? I've occasionally printed lists of them and made them available, and if you email me, I'll send you all the vows that you want to review. Do you look at those and say, these are promises I made to the Lord? A phrase that gets some bit of mileage around this neck of the Christian woods is the idea of living coram Deo. To live coram Deo is to live in the presence of God, to live before the face of God. And living coram Deo is in no small part living according to your vows. So think of it this way. Have you ever promised to someone that you would do something? It doesn't even have to be that big of a thing. But you gave them your word that you would make good on this, that, or the other thing, and you forget, or something else interferes. And next time you see that person, you kind of want to go the other way. You know, you don't want to really have to engage that situation with the sense of embarrassment that you just kind of bailed out and you weren't true to your word. We rightly have a sense of some embarrassment over breaking our word, even in little things. But if we're breaking our promises to God, it may become hard to look Him in the eye. Living coram Deo is no small part living according to our vows. To live before the face of God is to look at God by faith and to say, what I've promised by your strength and grace, I will earnestly seek to fulfill. You know, truth be told, I've puzzled a little bit over chapter 30, why this chapter seems to focus on these rare exceptions more than anything else. I mean, had it been a chapter just sort of broadly telling us about the importance of vows, telling us, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, to be careful before we speak to the Lord and promise Him anything, that we could better not to speak than to speak and to violate that, or a chapter of dealing with our attitude or our wording of our vows when they're appropriate, a lot of the sort of more usual things that would attend to our vow-taking, that might make more ready sense to a lot of us readers. But instead, this is a lone chapter, kind of out there by itself, dealing to a large extent with how these vows can be rescinded. It isn't that it deals with the vows, it's just interesting how it deals with how particular vows might be rescinded. And in thinking on that, it seems to me that this might be one of those cases where the exception proves the rule. Where by highlighting the exception, it's almost as though it's reminding us how serious all of these vows are. That as we look at these exceptions, only in this instance, and only quickly, and only by this individual, it may have a way of reminding us of how serious and how binding these vows are. Maybe the breakability in such rare instances here speaks to some inverse proportionality, a way of showing us how serious the pledge of oneself is, that its revocation and only in these instances, and only if immediately detected, maybe these instructions are a signal to us that vowing itself is such a big giving of ourselves to the Lord, that before we speak, we better be ready to give to the Lord what we have vowed. That the attention to the exception here has its own way of drawing attention to the rule of a vow's binding nature. As it says in verse 2, the very first note that I took in preparing and researching for this sermon, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And I looked at verse 2 and I said, there's a sermon right there. The seriousness of this. So brothers and sisters, have you promised yourself to the Lord in whatever promises, whatever vows you have made? How are you keeping yourself wholly committed to the Lord as you keep yourself, by God's grace, faithful to the promises you've made to Him? And maybe this is where you're like me, and at this point you think, we need to bring Christ into this pretty quickly here. Because I'm thinking of two needs that we have from Christ right here at this juncture. If we have gotten to where we see how seriously our need is to keep these vows, I'm thinking of two needs from Christ we have here. Forgiveness for how we fail to keep our vows, but also fortitude that our partial failures would not result in complete capitulation. Forgiveness for how we fail to keep our vows, but also fortitude, that our partial failures would not become complete. As a minister of the gospel, I administer vows on a regular basis. And if you think administering vows is easy, let me assure you that if the minister's heart is at all soft and alive at all and able to see his own sin, administering vows is a very humbling thing. I'm hearing what I put before others, membership vows and baptism vows and marriage vows and ordination vows. I'm hearing in each of those things what I'm putting to others, and I've taken all of those vows myself. And I'm being reminded of facets, many facets, of my own vows that I'm falling short in. Our vows are simply so big. As we have said, they are truly an offering of ourselves to God. And so it occurs to me, every time I'm helping others prepare to take their vows, or every time I'm administering the vows, I'm reminded of the ways in which I've made those promises to God, and I'm reminded of the ways in which this far along, distance-wise, from having taken such vows, How am I doing in those vows? And that every time I try to reclaim some of what I've offered to God, in those vows I've taken a part of myself and offered it to the Lord. That every time I'm trying to reclaim for myself some of what I already offered to God. That any breaking of these vows or failure to fulfill them is when the selfish parts of me become more dominant than the selfless parts of me. That every time I simply forget, much less the times that I may consciously and grievously abandon what I've promised to God, that in a sense I'm trying to reclaim myself from the hands of my God. Not a good thing. And I am reneging on promises I have made to Him. Not a good thing. And I realize in that moment, like you do, of our need for Jesus Christ to heal us. And we realize our need for Him to establish us again with the Lord. He is the one who has died and bled to wash away all my sins, including the vows that I have not kept or am struggling to keep. I need to be established by Christ in my relationship with the Lord because He keeps all of His promises, and I do not. And I need a mediator who can make that right, who can make me okay with the Lord despite that failure. Without Christ, every single failure of performance in the vows that I've made to the Lord should give me due cause for concern for my soul. But there is a second kind of establishment I am looking for in Christ. Having been forgiven because of His work, having been established in my standing before the Lord, even in my failure, but because of His righteousness, now I desire to be established in those vows I have taken. Do not think it arrogant of David. In the psalm which we read responsively, don't think it arrogant what he says. He says that he knows he has grieved the Lord, that he's turned against Him, but towards the end he says, I want other sinners to take note of my example. He's not talking about his example in sin. He's talking in part about his example in returning to the Lord. But he's also talking about his desire to set an example of better faithfulness to the Lord, that his repentance would bear fruit along those lines. And this is the desire we ought to have, that as soon as we have found His forgiving grace for our many failures, we should also deeply desire and pray that He would give us the strength to keep these vows more consistently. I should have no vain comfort in saying that I will sin so that grace may abound. I should not turn the grace of the Lord to forgive my shortcomings with these vows into presumption upon the Lord that I can have a relationship with Him while I am brazenly breaking my promises to Him. Because this is simply not how the true Christian responds to God's amazing grace. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 may prove helpful for us here. We read in Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's so much about those verses that I would commend to you about the nature of us vowing to the Lord and the self-sacrificial nature of these vows that we make. This is the path to which He's called us, and it's a beautiful path. To walk in love, to walk after Christ who loved us, gave Himself up for us. Your vows provide you one of the most concrete and obvious opportunities to give yourself up in Christian love for others. The vows that you have taken all involve some measure of you giving yourself up for the Lord and for His people. Vows are self-sacrificial by their nature. So if you say, well, I want to take up my cross and follow Jesus, well, I'll tell you, take up your vows. Seek to fulfill your vows. This is an excellent starting point. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is, having been established by His forgiveness, now be established in your commitment to keeping these vows. Promises to serve the Lord and to serve His people. Promises to serve your children, to serve your spouse. promises to serve the household of faith. When we think of Numbers chapter 30, is it the case, and I wondered this for a bit, is it the case that Jesus, our covenant head, ever rescinds any of our vows? Only if you consider the promises to sin and self that you and I have made. Those pacts, those agreements that we have made in our sinful folly to serve ourselves and to serve the desires of the flesh. Jesus can always set his people free from the promises that they've made to serve themselves and to serve the flesh. But other than that, Jesus does not rescind your vows. He works to establish them and to establish you. To establish you with the Lord when you should fall short of the vows you have taken, and to establish you for keeping these vows, realizing that if commitment to the Lord means anything, it certainly means endeavoring to keep the promises we have made to Him. May we be those who are so committed to serving our God that when we promise to Him, we would see ourselves as laying our lives before His throne, that these are the ways in which we will serve Him. For He has certainly served us first by laying down His life for us, that we now may serve Him and others by giving ourselves to the Lord, even in keeping these vows. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, forgive us, establish us. We pray, our Lord, that You would help us in this path, help us to consider the seriousness of these things, even as Your Word acknowledges it. We pray, our Lord, that Your people would keep these promises that we've made to You, and that we would have a heart to do so. And give us joy as we want to do this, Lord, even joy in self-sacrifice, even joy in the difficulty of this kind of sacrificial service to You and to others. Make our hearts to be at peace and content with this, Lord, and to find that peace of heaven in it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, who alone can grant us such peace. Amen.